Well, we're going to be looking at that old story as it is told to us through the book of Judges, or at least that story which points us to that story of Jesus and his love from the Old Testament, the Old Testament book of Judges. So why don't you turn there with me as we begin our journey over the next several months. We'll be looking at this important part of redemptive of history and in the time of the judges. I suspect that many of you are at least somewhat familiar with the book of Judges, or at least the stories or the characters, some of the characters that we hear about in the book of Judges, right? People like Samson and Gideon, Jephthah, Deborah, and there's 12 in all, six major ones, six minor ones that we'll hear about, Ehud, and so on. You know, perhaps these are some of the stories that you heard as children, stories of these men and women, or one woman at least, Deborah, or maybe these are stories that you taught to your own children, show, or these stories that illustrate so powerfully the power of God, right? The power of God in delivering his people from what were very difficult circumstances that they faced. But as we're going to see, as we look at these stories in the book of Judges, is, you know, the book of Judges is not really a story or a collection of stories about heroic feats, all right, that these godly men and women did, right, that they sort of moved on from one triumph to another, displaying God's glory as they went along. Yes, God's glory is displayed through these stories, right? There are a number of heroic feats that we will read about as we read through this book. But really, as we'll see, the book of Judges is about God's faithfulness, God's deliverance of his people despite them, right? Despite their continuing cycle of disobedience and unfaithfulness to the covenant that God had established with them. Another way to put it, and this is Tim Keller's words, despicable people doing deplorable things. Of course, right, we know the author of Judges summarizes for us this major theme that we will see throughout the book, the prevailing attitude of the people at the time in the book of Judges. When we read these words toward the end of the book in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, when it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I suppose we could say, though, that this summarizes really the entirety of the Old Testament, and frankly, right, it summarizes for us the entirety of redemptive history, that God worked despite his people. God showed his love to his people despite their lack of love for him. I mean, that is the story of redemption, isn't it? That is the story of Jesus and his love, why he came for you and me. God's faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. And of course, as we go through this story, we're going to draw some very rich connections along the lines of how the unfaithfulness of God's people in the days of the judges is similar to the unfaithfulness of God's people today. But more importantly, we will see that beautiful connection of how God's deliverance of his people in the days of the judges points us to his greatest deliverance of his people through the true deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin our exploration of this important time in the history of God's people, the book of Judges, chapter 1, and we will read all 36 verses. This is the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to the fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negev in lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or Akzib or Helba or of Aphik or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Aijalon and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Jacob or Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. And take a deep breath. All right. Well, that is chapter one has been described as a field report of the conquest of Canaan. I suppose that is a good description of it. It certainly provides a list of all of these places and battles that were fought as God's people took possession of the land that he had promised them. It describes, some of the successes that God's people had, as well as some of their failures in doing so. And of course, we'll look at those as we go through the passage. But we also read some important information in here about the historical context of this story. I mean, first of all, just there in verse 1, we read that it occurred after the death of Joshua, We remember Joshua, the successor to Moses, the leader that took God's people into the promised land, took possession of it. We have that recorded in the book of Joshua. And so we know that this book, the book of Judges, and the events recorded here took place after that. So it was right about the beginning of the book, at least, is around 1400 B.C., So after Moses, before David, we're in that period of history. I mean, Othniel, the first judge whom we see mentioned in this passage, and which we will see again in chapter 3, is from that generation immediately following Joshua and Caleb. Remember, they were the ones that went in to spy out the land and so on. And of course, we read here how Othniel marries Caleb's daughter. But as we'll go through this story, it takes place over a few hundred years, 350 roughly, as the last judge that is mentioned in the book of Judges is Samson, whom you've heard of, I'm sure, before. He is a contemporary of Samuel, who you may remember from the story of Scripture, anointed Israel's first king, or actually first two kings, Saul and David. And so, this gives us that historical context of when this particular event happens. Of course, geographically, we read where these events are taking place, and of course, we'll continue to read that as we go through the story. But we're also introduced to a very important question in this chapter, which we will follow really throughout the book, when it is asked in verse 1, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? This question will really occupy the next 21 chapters of the Bible. Who will go up for us against our enemies, The book of Judges outlines 12 individuals that the Lord raises up to lead the Israelites, God's people, against their enemies, to deliver them out of this continual cycle of disobedience and faithlessness that they exhibit before the Lord. But also, more importantly, I would say, as I've already mentioned, the book of Judges points us beyond these 12 deliverers to the one true, the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will see that. And so this morning, we're going to focus on this report that we're given in chapter 1. And we're going to see really two things. The first is that partial commitment is not real commitment at all. And secondly, we will see what people need most is not role models and heroes, but a redeemer. So first of all, partial commitment is not real commitment at all. As we read through this story, right, we've read through this catalog of places and battles that were fought as God's people took possession of the promised land. And really, it's split between two sections or two parts. The first 26 verses describe really the success of God's people in terms of the tribes of Judah, the tribe of Judah taking possession of the land that God had given them. You read in verse 3 and 4, for example, that Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. I will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went up with him, and all right, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek, it says. And we read the other part of that in verse 17, where we read that Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction, and so on. And so we see that success between and I think that's an important point that we see actually in this is these brothers working together to achieve that which God had given them to do, right? That they didn't try to work independently. They work. Now, some might say, well, maybe this is an example of their failure to follow God's command because they, instead of doing it themselves, they went together. Commentators have argued over that. I think it shows really the strength of God's people working together. Right, trusting the Lord to give them success in whatever task it is that God has given them to do. In this case, it was to go into the land, to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Right? And so, right, we see here this example of God's people working together. And of course, we see the connection, don't we, of how God works with his people when we work together, how God strengthens us, and we encourage one another to do that which God has given us to do. That is something that is important for God's people to continue to work out in the life of the church today. Right? No, we don't have to go in and drive out people from lands and things of that sort. Right? But God has called us to live faithfully before Him where He has placed us. And how God works how we see God work when we work together as God's people, right? When we support one another, when we pray for one another, when we encourage one another to continue in the work that God has given us to do. And so that's the first part that we see here in verses 1 through 26. But the second half, and we're going to spend a little more time here, is in verses 27 through 36, where we see the failure of the other tribes to do what God had called them to do, right? If you remember earlier, right, earlier in the biblical story, in Deuteronomy 7, for example, right, when that God had commanded the Israelites to completely drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2 says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. That's what God told them to do. But when we read this story, particularly verses 27 through 36, we see that that is not what they did at all, is it? Now, some people, when they read this story in Judges chapter 1, right, modern readers in particular, we have a hard time reading about God devoting to destruction complete groups of people. And admittedly, right, this is a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds and our hearts around, to understand, you know, how God would do this, right? I mean, particularly at this stage in redemptive history, right, as we stand on in light of Christ and all that Christ has done, right, and the call that he has put on our lives to share the love of God in Christ with all of the nations. But I suppose really that's one argument to show, right, one important point in explaining how this can be, that we live in a different stage of redemptive history, praise the Lord, in which, right, the people of God are no longer constituted as a nation state with a military that must carry out military tasks, right? So I suppose that's one important point to understand how this could be at that stage in redemptive history. But also, it's important, and commentators have pointed this out, it's important for us to understand that the people that God was calling the Israelites to drive out from the land were not innocent people, right? These are not innocents that the Lord is bringing judgment upon. I mean, listen to the words of Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, that describes the people who are being driven out from the land. He says, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." Right? This is what these people were practicing. This is where they were at. And Leviticus 18, 6 through 30, I'm not going to read it now, but you know, you can read it later. That this is a even longer and more profane description of what was the common practice of the people that God had commanded them to drive out. But the point of all this is to simply say that these people were not innocent. They were not without sin, right? That they, rather, they were justly deserving of God's wrath and punishment. And are they any worse than us? No. But was their sin worthy of God's wrath and punishment? Yes. And the Israelites were God's instruments in carrying out that judgment at that time in redemptive history. But also, these texts point us to what is probably considered the greater danger of allowing the Canaanites to continue in the land even after the Israelites came into possession of it. And that is that allowing the Canaanites to remain in the land would ultimately lead them to apostasy. First of all, because allowing them to live in the land after God had told them not to allow them to live in the land was disobedience, apostasy, right? Step one, at least. That was disobedience in itself. But also because tolerating their practices would ultimately lead to adopting their practices. And of course, right, we know from Scripture that's exactly what happened. That because they let those people continue to live in the land and continue to practice these things that God had told them was an abomination, ultimately led them astray. They began to adopt those practices as their own. Right? First accommodation, then adoption, embracing those practices and making them their own. And so, right, chapter 1 of Judges describes the beginning of that process. And so while verses 1 through 26 are generally positive in describing Israel's progress, right, in driving out the Canaanites from the land, verse 19 introduces really what we might see as an exception. It says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Now, whether or not that last statement about chariots of iron lets them off the hook for not driving them out of land, that's a debatable point. But then we read further on, verse 21, "The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." And then from there, it's a snowball, right? Verse 27, "Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants." Verse 29, "Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites." Verse 30, "Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants." Verse 31, "Asher did not drive out the inhabitants." Verse 33, "Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants." And so on. And not only did they not drive them out, we read that they even went another step, as it were, and they put the Canaanites to forced labor. We read about that in verses 28, 30, 33, and 35. Okay, why am I describing this in such great detail? Well, it shows us a pattern, doesn't it? It shows us a pattern. What began as a seemingly justifiable exception, the chariots of iron, remember that. What started out as an exception became a common practice, which led to a delusion that this accommodation that they had made in letting the people to live in the land could actually then be manipulated to their advantage by putting those people to forced labor. Do you see the problem? But more importantly, do you see how this pattern can so easily emerge in our own lives? Again, right, we're not driving out inhabitants from lands, but we are dealing with an enemy that needs to be driven out from our presence, aren't we? Exception, accommodation, manipulation. But where does it all lead? Perhaps you, some of you I know, are familiar with the story of the Lord of the Rings. And perhaps you can remember in that story, sort of the beginning of the story, how Isildur, the king of men, came into possession of the One Ring. And we know from that story that rather than destroy that ring, as it was known must be done, what did he do? He held on to it, didn't he? He held on to it and figured out that he could actually make use of it to his own advantage, or so he thought, which he tried to do when in the story he's attacked by the orcs and he hides from them, but then he lost control of the ring. He was revealed to the orcs and ultimately was killed. You see, he didn't handle the ring the way that it was supposed to be handled. He didn't deal with it the way that it should have been dealt with. And therefore, it led to his own death. And not only to his own destruction, but we know the story of how it wreaked havoc on all of the fictitious world of Middle-earth. And of course, we can see the connection between Isildur's failure and Adam's failure in the garden. I'm not going to go too far into that. But we can also see here how it illustrates our own failure to deal with sin in our lives the way it should be dealt with. Right? Rather than to destroy it, to put it to death, what do? We justify its presence in our lives. We make accommodation for it in our lives. And we try to, we're deceived in our own minds and hearts to think that we can somehow manipulate it to our own advantage. Right? We say things, well, it's just a white lie. It's just a necessary evil. It's just a temporary compromise until we can get everything in its proper order, and I can get control of it in my life. It's how addiction often works. And it's how we deceive ourselves and allow ourselves to be brought under the power, the enslavement of sin in our own lives. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 these very important words. You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. We must remove from our lives those things that God calls us to remove from our lives. Compromise when it comes to sin, making accommodation for it, trying to manipulate it to our own advantage, will not only prove to be a hindrance, but it will ultimately destroy us. It will ultimately lead to death. And I think we all know those sin issues in our own lives that we wrestle with, or perhaps we have stopped wrestling with. We've grown accustomed to them. We've made accommodation, and we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we can actually manipulate these things to our advantage. God says, root it out from your life. Do not be deceived, because sin will do what it does, and that is to destroy. Rather, as Paul says, we must live our lives as we truly are. That we must live as those who are alive to God in Christ, because that is who we are. Those who are instruments of righteousness in Christ, because that is who we are, that we are dead to sin. Sin no longer has power over us. And thanks be to God that God does not leave us on our own to conquer sin, does he? No, he has sent a Redeemer to deliver us from this death, to save us and to give us new life in him. And that brings us to our second point. What people need most is not role models and heroes, but a Redeemer. I'm sure all of you in your life growing up, right, had heroes or role models that you looked up to and perhaps aspired to become like one day. For me, it was certain athletes that I enjoyed watching, and some probably haven't heard of. Wally Joyner, for example, was one of my heroes. He was the first baseman of the California Angels. He had sort of a short time when he was pretty good, 1986 in particular. Wally World, 1986, was a big time in my life. Another was Jim Abbott, the one-handed pitcher, right? He played with the Angels. He also played with the Yankees for a stint. I think he threw a no-hitter with the Yankees. But this is a one-handed pitcher that made it all the way to the major leagues and had some success there. Or another one of my heroes growing up was Boris Becker, the German tennis player. And he was the youngest man, I think he still is, I could be wrong. At 17, he won Wimbledon, which is the biggest tournament in tennis. And I remember watching him as a young boy. And he had this very distinct style of how it was kind of a rocking style of serving. Of course, that was when they still went to the net, serve and volley style. And I'd go out in the backyard and try to be like Boris. Anyway, it's good, right? It's good to have heroes, role models that we look up to. But as important as those figures might be in our lives, they cannot solve our biggest problem, can they? They cannot save us from ourselves. They cannot save us from our sin. And as we look at the book of Judges, we're going to see some heroic people doing heroic things, as it were. Of course, God is the one who enables them to do them. But we need to understand that this is not a collection of biblical heroes for us to admire and aspire to be like. Yes, there are amazing stories, but these are amazing stories of how God delivered his people through these people that he rose up to deliver his people, right? And we have one of those people in chapter 1, Othniel. We'll actually look at him again in chapter 3. And how he went up against the inhabitants of Debir and defeated them and was given Achsah, Caleb's daughter, as his wife. But ultimately, these characters, these historical figures in the book of Judges, ultimately they are flawed people who serve a faithful God. And they're real importance. What we ultimately must see when we look at these heroic feats is that they point us to the one true deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The one who has not only defeated the Canaanites, but has delivered us from our greatest enemy. He has defeated sin and death and Satan. You see, what we must see is that the ultimate hope of God's people is not these judges that God is going to raise up to deliver them from their enemies in the land. Right? It's not raising up another leader like Moses or Joshua, but one even greater than them. Right? It's not the crowning of an earthly king, which is the trajectory of Judges and the history of God's people in the Old Testament. No, the ultimate hope is the coming of the promised Redeemer, the one who would come to truly deliver God's people from their sin and settle them in the place of promise. The one true judge and deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will go up against the Canaanites to fight against them, who will deliver us from our enemies. Only Christ can truly deliver us and provide for us what we truly need. You see, He is the one who has gone up, who has saved us, has delivered us from our sin. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us look to Him and remember that He is the one who has given us life, who has given us hope, who has given us new life forevermore in Him. He indeed is our Savior, our Defender, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, and our Friend. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank You once again that You have delivered us from our greatest enemy. You have delivered us from our sin by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for us, conquering sin and death and Satan, and giving us a place, a home, a family forevermore in You. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that truth, to live in light of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And may we, O Lord, proclaim that hope to those around us, to every nation, that they may come and may worship You forevermore. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all both now and forevermore. Amen.